This morning we find ourselves in a weighty portion of Scripture. We're in Luke 22. Take out your Bibles, turn there. We'll cover verses 54 through 62. And as I was driving here and praying, I realized my sermon title isn't actually adequate, nor my outline, so I'm going to change it on the fly. Because what we come across in our text this morning in Peter's life is not just temptation, but is better said, failure. And so if you have an outline and you'd like to actually use them, you can feel free to change the title to Jesus, Our Friend in Failure, as that captures really the gravity of our text better. And I'm sure I'll adjust the rest of the outline as we go, but for now that can be the change you make. I'm going to read our text, and we're going to move through it, Luke 22, 54 through 62. Now, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man too was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him too, for he is also a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. Have you ever made a promise that you couldn't keep? Maybe you had no idea what you were committing to. And then when it came to trying to fulfill that promise, you were in way over your head. Those moments lead to failure, don't they? I had a dear brother, a little bit of levity here, a dear brother in my house, and I like to grow spicy peppers. And I asked him if he liked spicy things. And he said, "Yep, love it." I said, "Well, what do you want?" And he said, "The spiciest thing you got." And I said, "Brother, it's not a good idea." And he said, no, it'll be fine." And I said, "No, brother, it's not a good idea." And he said, "No, it'll be just fine." So I preyed upon his presumption. Not a friend in failure. I'm the antithesis here. And I gave him a spicy pepper, a very spicy pepper. And he gobbled it down in maybe 10 seconds or so, the whole of it. And I think his direct quote following that was, "Light work." Some of you now know who I'm talking about. And 30 seconds later, the sweat formed on his face. And 1 minute later, he began bargaining and still was in denial at first and said, "I don't need anything, I'll be just fine. I will never drink any milk," when I offered him milk. And this just continued. Promise after promise of "I'll be okay," which 5 to 10 minutes later, every single promise was broken. Glass upon glass of milk was drunk. His whole night was ruined as his stomach was in upheaval, and the remainder of what should have been slept was taken from him. Failure. Failure to keep a promise. I was no friend in that failure. Because all the while, as he suffered, I was both taking a video and in tears of laughter. Jesus, our friend in failure. All we see of Christ in this dark night, in the midst of pain, agony, stress, pressure, is perfect composure, love, righteousness. Jesus remains in control as everything seems to be spiraling out. And as we know from Hebrews 5, it's because he kept entrusting himself to the one who was able to save him from death. And every moment that progressed gave Jesus every reason to stop. And he had every means to put an end to the agony of that night. But this was the very purpose for which God the Son condescended and took on flesh. It was to be that perfect willing sacrifice that would go to the cross and establish or secure salvation for mankind. Anything less would sacrifice mankind's salvation. And so every step we take in this text, we see Jesus' devotion to that mission, to accomplish God's predetermined plan. He proves himself perfect in the midst of this passion. Every twist and turn in our text glorifies Jesus. And so every moment we read must cause our understanding and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ to increase. Our faith and devotion is to elevate as we behold the great work he accomplished in our place. And we have to read that in the backdrop of everyone giving him reasons to stop, including his own disciples. Peter serves us this morning in the midst of failure to prove Jesus' love for sinners. To prove his mission is to seek and save that which is lost. Luke actually breaks from the chronological order, as he does often in his gospel, to arrange the account simply to show us that. And so we find ourselves this morning in what you could call a gut-wrenching text. As I said, Peter failing and hating the Lord Jesus. And yet as we come close to such sinfulness, we must see in our own lives the same propensity. And we must also see the same Jesus who would look on Peter. And the result that that look had upon Peter. So this morning, we're going to break down the text, our title being Christ is Our Friend in Failure. For Peter breaks his promise unto failure, yet Christ keeps his promise despite failure, and Christ's promise keeps Peter through failure. So we'll break up the text this morning. Starting in verse 54, let me reread through verse 60 from where our first point comes. Now having arrested him, they led him away and brought him, Jesus, to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, You are one of them too. But Peter said, Man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, Certainly, this man was with him too, for he also is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Remember last week, the Son of God was arrested in the garden after darkness had fallen early in the morning by a weapon-wielding mob. And he said the hour and authority of darkness was theirs. And Peter now proceeds to prove that statement true. As they went, they moved on, they arrested Jesus. He would be brought to the house of the high priest and tried there. False accusations would be thrown at him, as well as blows to his face and spitting in disgust. And verse 54 tells us that Peter followed Jesus there. Before we absolutely lambaste Peter, this is good. Following Jesus is, in Luke, discipleship. And it doesn't say the 12 followed Peter. Followed Jesus, but just Peter. Now, John also notes himself to be there. But here, you must read that initial statement as Peter does love his Lord. Especially because of a repetition that stands in the text for us. Where does Peter follow Jesus to? To the house of who? The high priest. Why does that matter? Well, what just happened in the garden? Remember, the mob came and the disciples asked the question and Peter answered it before Jesus could give an answer. Lord, ironic, since they didn't wait for an answer. Shall we strike with swords? And Peter goes right ahead and lops off the servant's ear. Whose servant? The high priest's. And Jesus puts it right back on, but on a scale of 1 to super unimpressed, how do you think the high priest was feeling about Peter right about now? Clearly he's a powerful man and hostile. But Peter goes into the lion's den. He follows Jesus, yet at a distance. And that last phrase, we're alerted, something's a little off, something commendable, but something we need to contemplate regarding his commitment. He loves his Lord, but he's following at a distance. If we can imagine for a moment the words that would be running through his head, I think to do so, he would have had a little personal pep talk. Right? I'm not leaving Jesus. I'll stay with him no matter what. I've got this. I'm no coward. Those other disciples, whatever. I'm the real deal. No matter what, I'll die with him. I'll go to prison with him. That's what I said. That's what I'll do. If we were not taking week-long breaks between all the sections of text we would look at, we would have those words of Peter fresh in our mind. He just said earlier in the chapter, Jesus, I'll go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus also had words for Peter in the midst of the argument of the disciples of who is the greatest. As Peter had boasted, Jesus had responded that Peter would be sifted by Satan like wheat. And then Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed. That's a background that we need to have in our minds as we enter this text. another background that we need to have in our minds, again, not far away, but just for us over time, is that Jesus had just warned his disciples to pray not to enter temptation. And what had Jesus then found the disciples doing as he prayed? Well, they slept. With those two things in mind, as we proceed, we must read Peter in this moment as both proud and prayerless. Proud and prayerless. Did he love his Lord? Yes. And he followed him. But we know that there's some issues in the heart. Self-reliance had replaced dependence. Presumption had replaced prayer. What's that going to yield? Let's find out. Peter follows at a distance. He goes to the courtyard of the high priest. It was a cold night. Jerusalem, this time of year, isn't that blazing hot desert that sometimes we can imagine Israel to be. I was privileged to be at a sunrise service in a garden in Jerusalem about 15 years ago, and I remember it was crisp and cold. A fire would have been great. Mark even tells us that Peter was warming himself by that fire in the midst of a likely large open courtyard within earshot of the trial. Peter's surrounded by those who weren't immediately involved, servants, others who were together to arrest Jesus. But notice here, the fire is not recorded by Luke to serve to bring Peter warmth. No, it's to cast light on Peter. It's to expose Peter. And the light of the fire allows the servant girl to see Peter. And when we read servant girl, we must remember the context in which it was written, because it's supposed to have a certain immediate association for us. She is understood as the very low of society and its pecking order by age, gender, and role. A servant girl was not someone you esteemed. And so the servant girl looks intently at Peter. In other words, you're supposed to go, not very intimidating. You can probably think of a situation where something was intimidating. I'll never forget my son, terrified of dogs, at a year and a half, was in a barn, and I was about 100 feet from him. And a dog that was literally taller than him ran up to the doorway. My son was just inside the barn. I was 100 feet away. And you could see the terror on my son's face. That's intimidation in that moment. But this is just a little servant girl. And she makes a simple observation. Hey, see this guy? He was with Jesus too. Now, that's not a big claim, is it? Just simple. He was alongside Jesus. Look at Peter's response. Boy, how things escalated. Verse 57. Woman, I do not know him. I wasn't with him. He denies even knowing Jesus at all. It's been said that his words here were similar to the words that the Jews would speak when they kicked someone out of a synagogue. That is, we have nothing to do with you. You're utterly rejected. Luke just moves right on. Text doesn't linger. Verse 58 hits another accusation. Not a lot of time between it, yet certainly enough time, as we think through this, enough time for Peter to go, I lied. Enough time for Peter to say, hey, you know what, servant girl? I do know him. It's the truth. I'm his disciple. He's the Messiah. He's my Lord. I follow him wherever he goes. But a little while passes, and Peter says nothing else recorded, nothing like that, certainly. And a second accusation comes, and this accusation's a little closer, it's a little less generic. And as Peter remains behind the enemy lines in the fire's light, he continues to be exposed. The second person comes forward and says, "You are one of them." Another flat-out denial follows. "Man, I am not." That is to say, "I'm not a disciple of Jesus." If doubling down's not bad enough, Peter goes on and triples down. We've talked lots about the nasty spiral of sin. You sin to cover up more sin, especially when it comes to lying. Here it's embodied horrifically in Peter. The text goes on to say an hour passed. Presumably a long hour. All the while he's hearing Jesus be tried. He's hearing the false accusations being made for him. He's hearing the abuse. And most likely the servant girl's words remain ringing in his ears. You know what that's like. Having lied, not confessed. The situation just keeps playing itself out over and over in your head. You do it again and again. You continue to justify yourself and convince yourself that the other person bought it. You have to. But the crowd doesn't buy what Peter's selling. Another sees him totally unconvinced and maybe even hears him talking based on the accusation that's made. Certainly, this man was with him too. Why? For he also is a Galilean. Like someone out of southern Manitoba, the accent for a Galilean was distinct. So Peter's denials were actually obvious affirmations to all who were there of his discipleship. There's a sad irony and play on words in this accusation. Peter had said he would go with Jesus to prison and death. And now he's accused of being with Jesus. And he won't even say that he was even with him. How far he's fallen. Instead, he pleads total ignorance. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." This is a complete, comprehensive denial. Not a misunderstanding, not a momentary lapse of judgment, a calculated, crafted denial, and it is devastating. He would rather, in this moment, stay safe in the eyes of men through the denial of Jesus than welcome, maybe, the same treatment as his Lord. His hypocrisy was flourishing in this moment. And his hope was fading. Maybe he had followed Jesus into the courtyard waiting for things to turn around. But now he had followed one who was bloodied and bruised. It was a John the Baptist moment for Peter, because Jesus wasn't turning out to be and do what he had expected. And so quickly and thoroughly, he thrice denied him. And just then, the cock crowed. Look at verse 59. Notice how Luke records it in such a way to bring out the drama of this moment. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Peter's denial gets interrupted by a noisy bird, and every boast Peter made was shown and proven empty. But every word Jesus had spoken came to pass exactly like he said it would. Three events in a row, just as Jesus said it would happen. Satan had sifted Peter. Yes, the hour of darkness was theirs. Everything Jesus had spoken was being proven in Peter's failure. It's easy. It's easy to take a text like this and go, that Peter guy, and wag our fingers. I can't believe him. I'm so proud. Oh, let us not find ourselves beyond such failure. Let us not make the same mistake as Peter and find ourselves strong. The words, "I would never do that," are often followed by doing the very thing that was said would never happen. Every time I hear that in the Christian life from a Christian's mouth, I just start praying for them. For as Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And so as we read Peter's failure, oh, let us see the warning in the mirror unto ourselves. Not Peter as an object of contempt, but instead a propensity in our own hearts to fall. Because to all those around, Peter would have been somewhat of a religious superstar. He had the high moments in the Gospels. He was the one who had made the greatest declarations of who Christ was, even when it seems like no one else understood. Matthew 16:16, he says, "Jesus, you are the Christ." Or John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter went further than any other disciple on the road with Jesus. And yet Peter, under pressure, disappointed, prayerless and proud. Take that description and think how often that's you. He denied his Lord. J.C. Ryle captures this danger so well when he says, hear this quote, "The best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness. However fair and decent his outward conduct may seem, there is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray, if the grace of God does not hold him up." When we read the fall of Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of ourselves. Let us never presume. Let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength. We boast so foolishly about our obedience and our strength. We presume upon grace rather than cry out for it. We're quick to pride. We're quick to wanting to be strong. Think for a moment of the Christian faith throughout history. And think of one that you might consider to be a strong Christian. I don't know who comes to mind for you. But I think often I think of Martin Luther. Why? Because he stood so strongly in the face of opposition. But never forget Luther's trial. When he was commanded to recant Christ, what was his reply? It wasn't, "No, I'd never do that." It was, "Can I have 24 hours to pray?" You need 24 hours to pray, man? They just asked you if you'd recant. Your right understanding of the gospel. Why do you need 24 hours to pray, Martin Luther? Come on! That's how we can think of it. But when we read this text and we understand what's happening, we understand it is not until he labored in prayer that he could say, as he said, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen." Prayer is power for the weak. Why? Because we are weak, but God is strong. We are feeble, but he is faithful. And so only then, only through prayer, was Luther strengthened to remain faithful to God. It wasn't because he was some strong Christian. It's because God was strong unto him. So let us boast in the strength of Christ. Let us boast in his obedience and nothing more. His gospel of grace that would transform us, and his strength that would free us from sin. It's only ever and always his life in us that produces any good, any fruit, any life, any righteousness. When we start thinking otherwise, oh, but a matter of time till we fall. And then not only fall, but start hiding sin. For we're not looking to Christ. And the moment you stop looking to Christ, you don't know what to do with your sin anymore. So you start covering it. And then that pride builds and you continue to do acts externally that look like obedience to others. Well, covering that sin that you can't show, for it undo your righteousness. And the result is hypocrisy reigns in our lives rather than Christ. We are weak. Let us not think anything else. Let us not have haughty hearts so as to foolishly walk into failure thinking we're something that we're not. Peter was not above such, nor are we. What does Jesus have to do with such people? That's our second point. Just from the first part of verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." We have this build up, this wind up, to bring us to the climactic point of the text, which is this. All eyes on Jesus. Showing us our Savior, Jesus turned, simple statement, and looked at Peter. How do you read Jesus' look? How do you think it went? What was the expression on his face? What was the intent of this intense gaze? The way you answer that question, arguably, reveals much of your view of Jesus. Jesus' look then communicates your view of him. Was he scolding? Was he shaming? Was it just anger and disgust? How would you have looked at Peter in this moment of failure? Don't forget, Jesus' eyes this moment swollen from punches, spit in his beard, the guards standing around him mocking him. How do we understand this look? Well, we must let the data of the text, the Word of God, inform this moment for us. What has been revealed about Jesus in Luke, both in Christ's recent words, but also in the result of Peter's life moving forward. It's important to note that this mention of Jesus looking to Peter is unique to Luke. And so when you read it, you should be reading about Luke's presentation of Christ. And if you know anything about Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, you can be assured that this is no look of disgust. Sadness? I'm confident there was sadness in this moment. For when we looked about the pain of betrayal of Judas and how devastating his closeness made it, how much more now Peter? Jesus' right-hand man, the one so confident now cowering, once boldly professing Christ, now boldly denying him. Certainly we can expect a measure of sadness, but not disdain, not disappointment. Sadness for the choice that Peter had made and the misery that it would bring. But informed by this gospel, we know this look was a look of love. Deep desire for Peter's good. That is what was always bound up in the heart of Christ for his people. And I think it reminds me of another story that's also unique to Luke, where there was one who went wayward, and yet God continued to look and wait for their return. That story, of course, is the story of the prodigal son. The child walked away, and yet the father never stopped hoping, waiting, looking, holding out his hand, ready for his return. Here Jesus hears the same rooster as Peter. And in that moment, battered and abused, he makes time to find Peter. He makes time to look to Peter. How can it be anything other than that welcome of a prodigal to come home? We don't see him get to run to Peter. He's under arrest. But we do see him proceed to the cross to do exactly what that father did for the prodigal, to bear Peter's shame, to shelter Peter, and to forgive Peter. This is the love of Christ. Such determination, such willingness to bear harm for another's forgiveness. Every step and moment that Christ endured unto that cursed tree proves it. And as the nails went into Jesus' hands on Golgotha, Jesus loved Peter. Even here, as the rooster crows, Jesus loved Peter. This look then is mercy extended, forgiveness abounding, love unconditional. For that is Jesus. That is Jesus Christ. That is who the Word of God reveals to us as the Savior we need. That then is Christ-likeness. Husbands, that's Christ-likeness. Wives, that's Christ-likeness. Parents, that's Christ-likeness. Grandparents, that's Christ-likeness. Children, That's Christ-likeness. Christian, that's Christ-likeness. In love to seek and find the sinner, the traitor, the betrayer. And in love to offer forgiveness. In love to be ready to restore. This is not a scowl, but a look of tenderness. A look of confirmation, not saying, I told you so, but Peter, I love you. Even now, even still. So be convinced, Christian, from Peter's failure and Christ's look, that you don't threaten God's love. Your sins and failures don't diminish it. The love of God is like none other. None other. Sometimes it's almost as if we don't want to believe that. We would rather just be suspicious of God, question Him. And yet, even then, He faithfully keeps. His love being based on His own nature and never our performance. His grace for sinners greater than all the sin they could possibly amass. Jesus proves that. Peter proves that. God doesn't throw him away. God doesn't cast him out. God keeps him. Don't forget, this is the man whom God still finds well-pleasing to build his church through. Our conclusion then is that these had to be kind eyes, because ultimately they brought Peter to the end of himself. Yes, his faith faltered and he failed, but Christ sustained it so that it didn't fail utterly. And instead, this moment and this look produced the fruit of repentance. Look at the remainder of verse 61 and 62. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and cried bitterly. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. As we said, everything Jesus had spoken had come to pass. The denial was predicted. And at this moment, Peter knew he was wrong. The weeping that's described in verse 62 is how someone would cry over a death. He's sobbing. This is the moment that Peter finally came to realize that his bravery was bravado, and he finally confessed that to God. He came to the end of his pride, and he had nothing left to hold on to. He saw his sin for what it is, a vile offense against God, that his worship had been misplaced, that he had not denied himself but tried to promote himself, that he had not loved Christ but himself, and that he was a sinner, desperate and needy, with no hope in this world, no means in and of himself to make right this Mount Everest of his wrongs. It's important to think through this sorrow biblically. His tears were not consumed by the thought of consequences primarily. They were not predominantly produced by a sense of disappointment in self and a sense of guiltiness that he just wanted to shed and be rid of. Peter's not weeping because he had fallen short of his own standards and was living contrary to his own sense of self-worth. No. Peter was truly repentant. He understood that his offense was against God. He had dishonored his name. He had denied the Lord of glory and the glory that was due him with every word that he spoke. But instead, just like Jesus said, He denied him three times. I do not know him. I am not his disciple. I do not know what you are talking about. Such words hadn't even come out of Judas's mouth. And so Peter saw his sin and he wept bitterly. He was sorrowful. But sorrow is not inherently repentance. Judas also felt remorse. The text records that. He felt sorrow, but it didn't push him to God. It pushed him into further selfishness. 2 Corinthians makes this distinction, chapter 7. There's worldly sorrow that produces no change, just tears. And then there's godly sorrow, which produces a repentance without regret. That is a true change of thinking, actions, affections, because there has been a true change of worship. Why did Peter repent? Oh, because of the kindness of Jesus and the promise of Jesus. Jesus had said, Peter, you will turn. And his look was instrumental in causing Peter to remember Jesus' words. When Peter needed help, Jesus didn't scold him and push him away, but caused him to remember his Savior so that he might draw near. We know, most certainly, as days went on, Peter remembered not just the prediction of the denial, but also Jesus' words in verse 32 of chapter 22, but I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail, and once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. How Christ's prayer and promise were sufficient for Peter unto repentance. How Christ's look of love brought that to mind so that restoration could begin and the salve for the wounds of Peter's sin could be applied to his soul. Ultimately, they would bring Peter to a place of repentance, and we see the formal restoration that takes place at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21. What a beautiful picture there, if you remember it. There's no presumption left in Peter. There's no boast left in his mouth, but a humble reliance upon his Savior. As Jesus would ask him, do you love me? And he would say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Oh, friend. Christ graciously provides his Spirit to do this same work of turning sinners from their sin to find forgiveness in his shed blood. Today. Ongoing. This is the very mission of God, rescuing sinners. So what hope then is there for sinners like you and me? Well, our hope comes obviously from this text, and a lesson we must learn is, even in times of sin and failure, where must our eyes be? On Jesus, on his words. For through all that shame, Peter still looked at Christ, and he was met by a Savior that was unto him all he needed. We too, as we look by faith and see God's love and remember his promise and provision for forgiveness, we too will turn from our sin in repentance to God. And so even now, whatever sin you may be caught in and hiding, whatever temptation is currently on the doorstep of your heart, or even wicked and perverse plans you may be scheming, know that even right now, you can run and turn to Christ. And if your heart doesn't want to, cry out to God for grace. cry out to God, believing that he can and will change it, and put before your eyes the gospel of his grace until he graciously gives you that heart of repentance. Don't stop until you're freed from your sin and guilt. Don't stop until your desire changes from sin unto God. For he can do that. He alone, and he loves to do that. You never need to run from Christ, but only ever to him. Come in faith. Find that he truly forgives. Come in faith. Find that he restores. Come in faith. Find him faithful, even in your failure. C.S. Lewis eloquently stated the following: though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever the cost to us, at whatever the cost to him. Our Savior is so kind, so strong, so patient, so loving, that he, being tormented wrongfully at the hands of sinners, will still look to Peter in his failure, and even then hold him fast and not let him go. Peter's faith will not fail as Christ faithfully looks to him. This story then reminds us of our own sinfulness and convinces us of the very reason we have hope of repentance and forgiveness: the inexhaustible love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer said, saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. God has graciously given us a particular means by which we are to remember that, and that is the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that together and take that with the remainder of our time. I'd like to invite the musicians and the deacons forward.